And doubtless you recall the historical setting of these events which pertain to the life of Jacob and Joseph. And in the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis, we are told, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. And I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. And lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and with my bow. And then, turning forward both in our Bibles and in time, we come to the book of Joshua, and the portion which is before us in our study, Joshua chapter 16. Joshua chapter 16. And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho unto the water of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel, and goeth out from Bethel unto Luz, and passeth along unto the borders of Arki to Ataroth, and goeth down westward to the coast of Japhleti, unto the coast of Beth-horon, the nether, and to Gezer, and the goings out thereof are at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. And the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. Even the border of their inheritance on the east side was Ataroth-Adar unto Beth-horon the upper. And the border went out toward the sea to Michmethah on the north side, and the border went about eastward unto Taanath-Shiloh, and passed by it on the east to Genoa. And it went down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Naarath, and came to Jericho, and went out at Jordan. The border went out from Tapua westward unto the river Kana, and the goings out thereof were at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim by their families. And the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day, and serve under tribute. And then to chapter 17, verse 14. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people? Forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, The hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of these various portions of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our ongoing study of the book of Joshua, we have come to these chapters which deal with the apportioning of the land to the various tribes. And having crossed the river Jordan into the land of Canaan proper to the west, we noted that the first tribe to be dealt with and to receive its inheritance was that of Judah. And we spent some time looking at the different places which were involved there and the significance of that tribe, particularly in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom the New Testament tells us it is evident sprang out of Judah, reckoned by human lineage. Last week we considered this remarkable and somewhat domestic story which is inserted into the very center of the inheritance of Judah, namely that love story, which we may properly call it, between Othniel, the son of Kenaz, and Aksah, the daughter of Caleb. And in that situation which is presented to us, not only in Joshua, but also in the book of Judges, we learned both practical and spiritual lessons. We noted Caleb's concern for the marriage of his children, and that it should indeed be after a godly sort, For in the challenge which was set for his daughter's hand, we saw that he was looking not for military prowess, not for strength of arms, but was looking for that same faith which had enabled him, Caleb, to conquer Hebron, to be manifested in others who would ultimately conquer Debir. And it was Othniel who proved himself in this particular regard. And we considered it likely that the feelings which existed between Othniel and Aksa predated this challenge, and that Caleb knew that Othniel would be more prone to take it up and indeed to accomplish it on account of the love which already existed in his heart. And so we spiritualized the scene and considered another occasion in which we read of a bridegroom securing the one who would be his bride by labor and by strife, namely, of course, the great bridegroom of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how indeed the conquests which he has made and the sacrifice which he has wrought to secure her was on account not only of his obedience to the will of God, "Lo, I delight to do thy will," but also on account of that eternal and sovereign love which he had for his people, the church. We saw too then how Othniel and his new wife Aksa together made supplication to Caleb for provision to be made for them. And we regarded too how the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for us, his people, and prays for us, as the New Testament teaches, but how we also are to join our supplications and prayers. And thus it was that they were given not only a portion south-facing on the Mount of Hebron, but also a supply for that portion. And thus it is that we have blessings in abundance in Christ Jesus, but further are given the ongoing supply of the Holy Spirit whilst we are yet upon this earth. Othniel, we note it, whose name means the force of God, and who afterward was the first judge of the people of Israel. We considered then him, of the increase of whose government and peace there will be no end. Which brings us to the 16th chapter of the book of Joshua and to the next territory to be assigned to one of the tribes. And the lot of the children of Joseph, we are told, fell from Jordan by Jericho, and so on. Verse 4, the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance, and the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. The next of the tribes after Judah to be given their inheritance was Ephraim, who was not one of the sons of Jacob, but one of the sons of Joseph, thus a grandson of Jacob. Now, this is interesting because we are perhaps prone to think of the tribes of Israel and to think of the 12 tribes into which the land of Canaan was afterward divided. And indeed, if you look at many Bible maps and count up the territories which are delineated over the region of Canaan, you will count 12. And yet, if you look at the names of those tribes, you will notice that there are two named for Manasseh, whose portions lay both on the west and the east of Jordan. And also, there is a tribe here for Ephraim. So the number of territories amounts to 12, but it does not exactly correspond to the 12 sons of Jacob. There is no tribe of Joseph, but rather of Ephraim and Manasseh. You will notice also that there is no tribe named for Levi, and the verses relating to this we have not considered in detail yet, but the reasons will afterward become apparent. And also there is no tribe of Simeon, which according to Jacob's words long ago in Egypt was amalgamated or incorporated into the region of Judah. And so the numbers remain accurate, although the lands are not named, one each for the 12 original sons of Jacob. Joseph has, as it were, two portions, those of Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh so large that it stands either side of the river Jordan. And this, what might appear to be a mere practical or incidental detail, is included in the scriptures for our learning. And there is truth to be derived even in this simple fact. This is why we began by reading Genesis chapter 48. For here are the origins of the arrangement which we see being fulfilled in the book of Joshua. Jacob and his sons and the rest of his family, some 70 souls, we are told, had been living in Egypt for a period of years when we reach Genesis 48. And Jacob is deteriorating in health, as is evident. And for this reason, Joseph, that son from whom he was separated so many years, goes to see him, taking with him his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And here it is that Jacob utters these very significant words. In verse 5, he says, "Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." There was a very special and particular relationship between Jacob and Joseph. This was the case in earliest days, and when Joseph was yet with his brethren and his father. And indeed, that very close fellowship which existed between them was a source of controversy and rivalry as regarded Joseph and his other brothers. And yet we know the remarkable consequences of that. How that Joseph was taken by them, how that he was sold into slavery, how he was, to all intents and purposes, dead and gone. And yet, ultimately arriving in the land of Egypt proved to be the saving not only of his own immediate family, but of many hundreds more in that time of famine which afterwards swept through the Middle East. And thus it was that he became known to his brethren and to his father, and that joyful reunion took place. And it is in recognition of this, and because of the closeness and intimacy which was between Jacob and Joseph, that Joseph effectively receives a double portion of blessing, in that Ephraim and Manasseh, both his descendants, receive their own portions. Which is why Jacob concludes in that chapter 48, "Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren." Whilst they effectively had one each, Joseph, the family of Joseph, had a double portion. It is also significant that Ephraim, whose tribe we are more properly considering this morning, held forever afterward a position of prominence and priority amongst the tribes of Israel. Judah was first mentioned, and the preeminence and priority given to him, we have considered the reasons for. But next in line, we must consider Ephraim, and why he is given the next mention. He was, in military terms, if not in surface area, the most significant player in the northern part and territory of Canaan. And indeed, afterward, when civil war would ultimately divide the land, Ephraim is seen to be the most prominent of the northern tribes, and is often used summing up or representing those 10 northern tribes which defected from the southern of Judah and Benjamin. Let me just bring one verse that reflects this in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel records this, the word of the Lord, verse 15 of Ezekiel 37, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. Ezekiel speaking prophetically of the ultimate return from exile of the tribes, and speaking spiritually of the uniting together of all the people of God. And you notice that Judah and Ephraim are the names mentioned, the most significant players. Ephraim, as we discover in Joshua, is the next to receive his territory after Judah. All of this is inspired of God the Holy Spirit to direct our attention to these details in Genesis. Ephraim having priority, Ephraim and Manasseh having these large territories, all pointing back to Joseph their father and the part which he long ago played in the book of Genesis, hence warranting this gift, this double portion. Joseph, I do not hesitate to say, is perhaps one of the most significant persons in Old Testament history, certainly in the whole of the book of Genesis. Because in the person of Joseph, we have some of the clearest and fullest typology of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Indeed, in Joseph's biography, we have the work of the Lord Jesus drawn out, as we might say, in living characters. Let me just highlight to you some of the things about Joseph's life which make him such a type and a signpost to the Lord Jesus. He was, as we see, the best beloved of his father. And we see him going in an earlier chapter in Genesis to those that are his brethren and yet being rejected by them and hated of them, such that they desired to do away with him and would almost have put him to death. And indeed, to all intents and purposes, he was dead, he was slain. There was that rent garment, there was the blood speaking as it appeared of death. And having, in a type, died, he is thence in bondage and in prison. And yet, even in that place, speaks of that which would happen after 3 days, as you recall, to those who were prisoners with him. And from that position, from that suffering of death, we see how that he was raised again to a position of glory and of honour and of exaltation at the right hand of majesty. The earthly majesty of Pharaoh, admittedly. But you see the type and the shadow which is here. And from that position, he could henceforth save his brethren. His sacrifice, the things which befell him and his ultimate ascension to a position of glory meant that he could henceforth save them unto the uttermost, who came to that throne by him. And indeed he made provision. He made provision as it was requested of him. He made provision over and above that which was requested of him. He made provision freely. Those who came to him of his brethren, though they knew him not nor properly perceived his nature, they indeed came bringing money in their hands which was returned unto them. They bought and had supply without money and without price, and ate freely of it. And indeed we see how in the ultimate he was made known unto his brethren. They came to see him who he was, and they fell down and bowed the knee unto him, even as had been prophesied. And yet, for all that they had sinned against him, for all that they had done worthy of punishment and reproof, we see that quite apart from those things, there was in the heart of Joseph love for those his fellows, and he raised them to a position of honor and glory. He was not ashamed to call them brethren, but indeed he received them into that place in Egypt, that where he was, there they might be also. And thus it is that the person of Joseph and his history and his experience so wonderfully sets forth the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on account of that which happened to Joseph that we have this practical and geographical detail in Joshua, that again we might be reminded of the reasons, and that again our thoughts might be directed not simply to Joseph and his sons, but ultimately to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And indeed, in that detail which we have read in Genesis 48, there is still a further spiritual truth. We do not push the scriptural analogy too far in saying this. Now thy two sons, says Jacob to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came into thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Here are Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, being elevated to a position as though they were the sons of Jacob, which had the effect of putting them upon a par even with Joseph. Joseph was begotten of his father, but Ephraim and Manasseh, his descendants, his seed, are by this act elevated to a position with their father Joseph. And in this faint spiritual truth is to be seen. Let me remind you of what we read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Hebrews chapter 2, where we read, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here in Genesis 48, we see Joseph using almost similar words. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me, presenting them unto his father. And his father, elevating these his sons to the position of brethren, to be one with that individual who had saved them and brought them unto God. And here is a further picture and illustration of the effects and consequences of the work of Christ for us. My friends, we are so much less than him. We are so much lower than him by nature and by sin and by our original descent from Adam. And yet he has purchased us, he has redeemed us, he has saved us. And he describes us as being like his children. He shall see his seed, says Isaiah 53's prophecy of the work of Christ. He presents us unto God, saying, behold, I am the children, the saved persons, the people whom thou hast given me. And God takes us and says of us, they shall be mine. As Christ is God's, so are we. Indeed, it was Christ's great desire as expressed in John chapter 17. I pray, he said, for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is the great reality of salvation. This is the wondrous consequence of that which Christ, our heavenly Joseph, has wrought for us. That we who are his seed through salvation, he is not ashamed to call brethren, and to have God and our Father say that we are his, even as Christ is his. That spiritual truth is set forth in Genesis chapter 48 in type. And here in Joshua chapter 16, the Holy Spirit sees to it that our hearts, that our thoughts are directed thither again. That we might know how vast are the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. Such is the wondrous spiritual truth set forth in these words. But there is still more to be derived and understood from the passage which is here in Joshua chapter 16. The territory of Ephraim is described, as you notice, and the lands which fell to them. I shall not make any extensive mention of the different places and their connections, but you will notice that Mount Bethel is listed amongst their portion and their territory. And you know something of the significance of that place in regard to their great forebear, Jacob. That fell into their ownership, as we might say, and marked one of their borders, that Mount of Bethel, in which Abraham had at the first built an altar, and which communion with God had been so established and enjoyed. This, as we have before seen in different connections, is one of the blessings promised to us as God's people, and which is ours to inherit and to enjoy. But there are practical lessons too in the case of Ephraim, and of a more serious and sobering nature. Because we read in the 10th verse, which concludes the description of Ephraim's borders, that they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Geza. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day, and serve under tribute. Now, you recall the instruction of God to the people, first by Moses and then by Joshua, that they should go into the land and they should drive out and they should dispossess those persons which already inhabited the land. And seeking to spiritualize those instructions, we have learned how that sin and self and Satan are to be fought against and are to be battled with and are to be given no quarter if we desire to enjoy those temporal blessings and those enjoyments of God which are promised to us in this life. Spiritual blessings. Between us and them so often stand these different enemies and foes. The only way with which these obstacles can be satisfactorily dealt with is the driving of them out, to be done with them completely. But the Ephraimites did not do so in regard to the Canaanites at Geza and in the immediately surrounding area. They clearly had a degree of military success against them. They clearly conquered them in a number of battles. And they should have pursued their advantage to the ultimate conclusion and fulfilled what God had told them to do. And yet they did not. Someone, and we are not told who, devised this means amongst the Ephraimites. Someone thought that these Canaanites might be turned to advantage, might be turned to financial gain, and that rather than driving them out completely, they could subject them to tribute. That is to say, make them pay for having lost in some previous battle, and that yes, they could remain in the territory of Ephraim as long as they paid their way, as we might say, or rendered taxes to the Ephraimites, or paid this tribute money. And we can see how that it might have appeared a pragmatic approach for the Ephraimites, and how they might have thought to take advantage by it. And yet, let me assure you, friends, that what is said in verse 10 of our passage is to the condemnation of the Ephraimites that they behaved in such a way. They drave not out the Canaanites. It was a failure on their part in that they did not. And we are duty-bound to inquire of ourselves, having already sought to spiritualize these histories, is there not a lesson to ourselves here also? Which indeed there is. There are times, alas, in our spiritual warfare, as we might say, against sin, against self, against our adversary, the devil, that we gain a degree of success, let us say, whether in the mortification of the flesh or in resisting temptation. But instead of pressing home that advantage, we do that which the Apostle Paul describes as making provision for the flesh. That is to say, we are not confident that we can do without sin altogether, that we can really dispense with our most cherished sins or those temptations to which we are most prone. We think that they still lend us some sort of advantage, some sort of enjoyment. There are some sort of pleasures of sin that we think we might enjoy for a season. And it is though in the territory of our Christian lives we allow the Canaanites to continue so long as they are paying tribute. We allow sin to continue because we think there is perhaps some financial advantage to be had or some other profit or benefit to make from it. And we would rather not be without that perceived benefit if we might satisfactorily keep it. The apostle I have mentioned describes it as making provision for the flesh in a verse which most clearly says, make no provision for the flesh, to serve it in the lusts thereof. My friends, in our spiritual warfare, we must be resolved that it will be a fight to the death, that it will be a fight to the end. Compromise is the seed of disaster. Trying to strike a deal with the devil, trying to make a pact with our old nature, is always doomed to failure and to our ultimate loss, whatever seasonable pleasure or benefit we might imagine ourselves to get from it. In the matter of our personal sanctification and of that warfare to which we are called, we must be thorough, we must be complete and entire. Let me just remind you in Ephesians chapter 5, a passage which abounds with practical instruction, where we are told this: we were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That is our status and condition by virtue of salvation. And the preceding verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, tells us the consequence of that. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Not with the children of disobedience. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. There can be no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There can be no partaking in the ways of disobedience for those who are truly God's people. Any such admixture, whatever benefit we might humanly imagine derives from it, is error and is still further sin. And we can see what the consequences were, particularly for the tribe of Ephraim. They had left Canaanites in the land and allowed them to live there. And having been allowed to get away with it at the end of the first round of conflict or whatever war brought them into tribute, we see that the Canaanites very quickly regained the upper hand. They are tributaries in chapter 16, verse 10. But some little while later, when the Ephraimites had dwelt in that land for a period, we find them making representation to Joshua again. And they said in verse 16, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Those Canaanites weren't tributaries for long. Within a relatively short season, they had secured for themselves the valley country, that which was most fertile, whilst the Ephraimites themselves had been forced into the less good ground of the hills. And those Canaanites, who for a season were paying some sort of money or tax unto the Ephraimites, had strengthened themselves to such a degree that they were building themselves chariots of iron, the better to defend themselves and to keep the Ephraimites out. And just as the Ephraimites proved at a human level, so we will ever prove in the matter of our own spiritual warfare. If we give quarter to sin, if we make provision for the flesh, if we indulge this or that cherished sin or temptation and let the devil to get a foothold or an advantage, then before long the tables, as we might say, are turned, and sin has the upper hand again and has become the more deeply entrenched. And so we find that Ephraim not only is disadvantaged in terms of his territory, but see how it has affected his mindset also. Why hast thou, in verse 14, he says, given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Ephraim is blaming Joshua for the condition into which they have come. And alas, so often do we. Things seem to take a backward turn in our Christian lives and pilgrimage, and we are murmuring against God, and we are seeking to apportion the blame in all sorts of directions except upon ourselves. Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph in verse 17, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they be strong. At times, my friends, when the tide of our spiritual warfare seems to be turned very much against us, and our enemies and foes appear to have the upper hand, here is a word in season that we do well to lay hold of by faith. Thou art a great people, and hast great power. My friends, from what arises our greatness as the people of God? From what arose Ephraim's greatness as a national people? He did not owe it to himself. He owed it to the unconditional blessing many years previously of Jacob. His greatness did not arise from himself or from his own pedigree or from the number of persons in that tribe. His significance came from that blessing of Jacob, which, humanly speaking, was wrongly appointed. But Jacob said no. He did it wittingly, giving that special blessing to the people of Ephraim. My friends, it is true of us as the people of God that we are a great people, and that not because of ourselves, but because of him, and because of his unconditional love and his sovereign and electing grace, which has chosen us to be a people unto himself, who, humanly speaking, were not a people. He has made us a great people, and further, we have great power. Not in and of ourselves again, but because we have God with us. Because we have the Lord Jesus Christ for the captain of our salvation. One further and important detail we should perhaps register, that Joshua, the eponymous central character of this whole narrative, belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. He whose name meant he shall save his people belonged to this tribe. And my friends, we as the people of God, made great on his account, have a great power with us. We have our heavenly Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have that, if we have him, then all things are possible. When sin and self and Satan seem to have the advantage, and the tide seems to be turned against us, let us, my friends, cleave unto this glorious truth and hesitate not to apply it to ourselves. We, by grace, are a great people, and we have great power. We shall drive out our enemies. We shall receive our blessings for his sake, who is with us and for us and fights on our behalf. May we be blessed in our considerations of him for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let us then conclude by singing the hymn 709. 709, we must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. The hymn 709. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.